Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. We find ourselves again this morning in this extremely important passage of Scripture. Follow along as I read it to you, beginning in chapter 18, verse 9. He, that's Jesus, also told a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the key to understanding what Jesus is saying in this parable is found in the last verse of the passage, verse 14. I tell you, this man went up to his house justified rather than the other. Now, the question, of course, is what does it mean to be justified? By the way, those listening to Jesus understood that word justified, justification, exactly the same way you and I understand the word. To be justified means to be just or to be guiltless. It means to be right before the judge. And the judge in this context is God. It means to clear their name so that guilty one now stands before God approved and accepted. And that's exactly what our Lord said about this tax gatherer. So in our Lord's story, God accepted the tax collector. He's the justified one in the end. But he rejects the religious one, the Pharisee. And this would have been absolutely devastating to those Pharisees listening to Jesus that day. When Jesus said that the tax collector went down to his house justified and not the Pharisee, he put himself in direct opposition to the prevailing Jewish theology of salvation. And for that matter, the theology of all the religions of the world. And what Jesus is saying is that it is not the man who is good who's justified, but rather the man who knows he is not good. That's the one that is justified. Now remember, the dominant religious idea in Judaism at the time of our Lord, the dominant religious idea in the world, always, then and now, is the idea that good people go to heaven. That if you are moral and religious, you can achieve salvation, you can escape divine judgment, and become acceptable to God. The majority of the world, since the time of Adam, as deceived by Satan, believes that acceptance by God is simply a matter of how good you are and how moral you are and how spiritual or religious you are. Now, the problem with the religion of human achievement, that's what we call it, the problem with the religion of human achievement is that God, the creator of all things, including man and heaven and hell, he's the one who has the right to set the standard for being acceptable to God. You can't tell God what he should accept. He tells us what is acceptable. In the Old Testament, God said it this way, Leviticus 11:45, "You shall be holy." What's that mean? Set apart. That means sinless. "You shall be perfect, for I am holy." In the New Testament, the standard is exactly the same. Matthew 5:48, "You are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So you want to know what the standard is to be acceptable to God? It's simple. To be like God. You say, well, no one can do that. Well, good. Now you're getting the picture. That's the idea. By the way, we see the same thing in 1 Peter 1, verse 16. Now, if that's clearly the standard stated in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, how can people believe that they're acceptable to God? How is it possible, since that's the written standard, how is it possible someone can believe that they're acceptable to God by being good? Well, as I explained last time, what most people do is they compare themselves with people who they believe are worse than them. And so it's not really that they're good enough to go to heaven as much as it is that they are not as bad as others who they believe deserve to spend eternity in hell. The prevailing thinking is, I'm not a child molester, I'm not a rapist or a murderer, therefore I'm certainly not deserving of hell. That's for the worst people. And because I'm nowhere near as bad as they are, therefore I assume that God, who is the God of love, certainly He'll take me to heaven when I die. But remember, the problem with that mentality is that while good enough might be the standard of man, perfect holiness is the standard of God. And because God is God, and it is God who created heaven, God and God alone sets the standard for entrance into heaven. Mark it down. The religion of human achievement, that being good or doing good deeds will get you into heaven, that is the defining mentality of any works righteousness system of belief. From Catholicism to Mormonism to the beliefs of Islam to every cult that's ever existed, they are all based on the belief that man can do something to be acceptable to whatever God it is they choose to worship. It's the religion of human achievement. It is the most damning lie of Satan that absolutely pervades every religion in the world, with the exception of biblical Christianity. And this is the lie that Jesus confronts head on in the text here. I told you last week, I say it again this morning, miss the message here, miss this message, and you'll spend eternity in hell. That's how important this parable is. Now, last time we looked at the first point, the audience. Look at verse 9. "And He," Jesus, "told a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." That, right there, that's the definition of the religion of human achievement. They thought they were good enough. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And viewed others with contempt. Now, the point is clear. This is as clear as it can be. This is a message from God incarnate, the only way of salvation, to not just the Pharisees, but to every single person in the world who has believed or who does believe that through their good deeds, God will accept them and bring them to heaven to be with Him when they die. He told this parable to some people. We looked at that in depth last Lord's Day. That includes everyone who has ever believed they'll get into heaven because they were a good guy. This is a message that's comprehensive in its scope. This is for everyone who thinks that you get to heaven by being good enough. People who trust in themselves, who believe that they can achieve a relationship with God through their morality and their spirituality and their religiosity. Remember, to believe that a sinful human being created by God could ever be as perfect as God is the definition of pride. Consequently, the Pharisees were unbelievably proud, leading to their open contempt of others. That's what he says in verse 9. They viewed others with contempt. Anyone they viewed as less holy than they were, they viewed with contempt. The word contempt we saw in the Greek, exotheneo, it means to despise or to treat as if of no account. To consider worthless, to consider of no value. In other words, these shepherds of God's chosen people viewed everyone weaker than them as if they didn't even exist. That brings us to our second point, the analogy. And this is a contrast. Look at verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. I'll stop right there. Understand, there is no one, a devoutly religious Pharisee, would have been more contemptuous of than an outcast, irreligious tax collector. These two men are polar opposites. This is the most pious religious leader and the most impious. This is the most respected member of Jewish society and the most despised member of Jewish society. Now here's the background. According to Numbers 28, and Leviticus chapter 1, twice a day, every day, either at 9 in the morning or 3 in the afternoon, the 9 in the morning being the morning opportunity for sacrifice, the 3 p.m. being the evening opportunity for sacrifice, every day, twice a day, the people of Jerusalem could offer morning or evening sacrifices as a sin offering and as atonement for their sins. Most likely, it is the 3 o'clock sacrifice that we see in our Lord's story here. After the anointing sacrifices had been made, prayer and worship could then be offered. So, the people would go up the steps at the prescribed time. You can still walk up those steps today. The sacrifices would be offered on the altar. Following the sacrifices, which would symbolically open the way to God because atonement had been made, incense would then be burned, symbolizing prayer as it smoke rose up to heaven. Because atonement had been made, prayers could be offered, the people would pray, and there would be a priestly benediction upon the people who were faithful enough to be there. This was the typical process. And so understand that when the text says the people went up to pray, the word prayer there would encompass all of the activities involved in that sacrifice. You might recall that Jesus in Matthew 21:13, borrowing from Isaiah 56, verse 7, referred to the temple as a house of prayer. By the way, that's what they called the church in the former Soviet Union, the house of prayer. I always liked that. I always found it interesting that as you walk down the streets in the former Soviet Union into Ukraine, you'd go down the streets and the neighborhood would be run down and you'd come around a corner and you'd see this wonderfully pristine building. And you'd say, how is it? Look at the neighborhood, but look at this building. Why is it so nice? Oh, that's our house of prayer. I know, but look at the rest of the neighborhood. Oh, people give everything for the house of prayer. This is where we gather together to worship God. This is where this comes from, the house of prayer. Now, you'll remember that the tax collectors were viewed as some of the most worthless men in that society. Basically, they were legal extortionists. That's what they were. To be a tax collector, you would purchase a tax franchise for a region of your community from the Romans, who were the pagan idolaters and the oppressors of Israel. So the Jew would purchase from Rome this tax franchise, and then they would extort money from their own people to pay the Roman tax, and they could use any means they wanted, and then on top of the tax, they would add exorbitant amounts to the tax for their own personal profit. So here you have a Pharisee and a tax collector in the crowd of people going up the steps of the temple at the prescribed time of sacrifice. Now notice, if you will, that they're going up together with the crowd. But notice that they separate when they get there. Verse 11. And here we meet the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and was praying. And stop right there. Now that's not abnormal. There's nothing abnormal about that. Standing was one prescribed acceptable posture for prayer, along with sitting and kneeling and bowing and lying face down, praying with uplifted hands, looking up, looking down, all acceptable biblical postures for prayer. Now, what we know from Scripture is that to pray while standing in order to be noticed by men, that was not an acceptable posture for prayer. As with most Pharisees, it's clear that this Pharisee's posture was one of self-promoting pride. His intent was simply to put his fraudulent spirituality on display. He wanted everyone to see him. So he is standing tall and he's standing proud. Very likely, he would stand in the most visible location possible and nearest to the holy place to show his proximity to God. He wants to be as close to where God is believed to be to give the unworthy around him a good look at a truly righteous, religious, godly man. You might remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 5, Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they loved to take the place of prominence. He specifically mentions they loved to take the place of prayer in public view and stand where everyone could see them. You recall they would even put on makeup to make it appear as if they'd been fasting. They would pray on the corner where the most people passed so everyone could hear them praying. That's what the Pharisee does. And he stands a distance from the weak ones, from the sinners. He doesn't want to be anywhere near them. He wants to be where everyone can see him. Now notice also that his prayer is hypocritical. Look at verse 11 again. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Now that could mean that he's praying silently like Hannah did, 1 Samuel 1:13. But most likely the idea here is that he was focusing his prayer in the direction of himself in self-congratulatory fashion. He's proud of himself. And so he is literally praying to himself, not God. He gives God no praise, you'll notice. He asks for nothing. No mercy. No grace. No forgiveness. No cry for help. This is a self-centered, hypocritical prayer. And notice, if you will, his arrogant, pompous, declaration. Notice that he begins by congratulating himself for his moral and religious achievement. Notice the number of personal pronouns he uses. First personal, first pronoun. Notice that five times, count them, five times in the two verses here, he refers to himself. I. That makes it pretty clear who he worships and who he's praying to. And notice that he invokes the name of God only because that's the respectable and the expected thing to do. And yet notice he asks God for absolutely nothing. Because see, in his view, there's not really anything that he can think of that he needs. This is no different than the rich young ruler. The Pharisee's thanks is really not thanks to God, for why would he thank God for what he himself had achieved? And so what is in reality here a soliloquy to himself, he affirms how righteous he is. And notice, first of all, he does it from a negative point of view. Verse 11, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Wow. Man, I thank you that I'm not like other people. In other words, I'm so grateful that I'm better than everyone else. And the idea here is, and don't miss this, the idea here is that he is absolutely convinced that his own virtue was sufficient for him to have a relationship with God, to be acceptable to God. Now, to make sure that no one, including God, misses the point, the Pharisee proceeds to compare himself in a favorable manner with the riffraff of Jewish society. Verse 11. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. For example, swindlers, the unjust, adulterers. Swindlers would be robbers or thieves. The unjust would be cheaters and dishonest people. Adulterers would be immoral sexual sinners. Footnote, he was all of those things. He robbed the people. He was dishonest with the people. He was a fraudulent shepherd. And that he did not worship the one true God, that would be adultery. And so by comparing himself to the worst of society, he is convinced that because he's not like those sinners, he is therefore acceptable to God. Now understand, he was not openly a swindler. He was not openly unjust. He was not openly an adulterer. He was not someone who was externally unrighteous, but he was also no different than the Apostle Paul, who said of his own pre-salvation life, that based upon the law, you remember Paul said, I was blameless. This guy sees himself as perfect, as holy. Now look what happens here. At that moment, as he's praying to himself, he notices the exact type of person he doesn't want to see, the tax collector. This gives him another example. This is an easy comparison. You remember, as I said, the tax gatherers, the tax collectors were the most despised and despicable people in that society. They were the traitors. Now, the Pharisee had purposely positioned himself at a distance from those he considered to be sinful. But he would have been even farther away from this tax collector, someone he considered to be an unclean person, someone he had to keep at a distance lest he inadvertently touch that person and become ceremonially defiled. Remember, he and his fellow Pharisees held themselves aloof from the common people. They associated only with one another. In fact, it's possible that the Pharisee even wondered why the tax collector had not been ushered out with the other impure people. Extra-biblical literature cites examples of that. And so by way of negative illustration, he shows who he is not like. But notice, that's not enough. That's not enough. Not content with saying what he was not, the Pharisee wanted everyone, including God, to know what he was. And so he proceeds to list his religious credentials, contrasting him with the irreligious tax collector. Verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week. I fast twice a week. Here's the background. The Old Testament prescribed only one fast once a year. Only one fast once a year in preparation for the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 31. But the Pharisees, they fasted twice a week, normally on a Monday and a Thursday. Why? To appear to be more holy than anyone else, and under the mistaken belief that God would be pleased with that activity. Verse 12, he says, I pay tithes of all that I get. He was careful to pay tithes of all that he received, even going beyond the tithing requirements of the Old Testament law to include such minutiae as mint and dill and cumin, Matthew 23:23, and rue and every kind of garden herb, Luke 11:42. They went overboard thinking God would be happy with that. They went overboard believing they could earn God's favor. Understand, none of this is hyperbole. None of this is hyperbole. According to commentator William Hendrickson, his pretentious self-serving prayer was typical of the Pharisees. A Pharisaic prayer dating from about the time of Jesus, where Jesus told this parable, reads as follows. I thank thee, Jehovah my God, that thou hast assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning and not with those who sit at street corners, money changers and traders. He says, I thank you, God, that I'm smarter than these dumb people around me. For I rise early and they rise early. I rise early to study the words of the Torah, and they rise early to attend to the things of no importance. I weary myself, and they weary themselves. I weary myself and gain thereby, while they weary themselves without gaining anything. I run, and they run. I run toward the life of the age to come, and they run toward the pit of destruction. So make no mistake, Jesus was very clear in the Sermon on the Mount to condemn praying and fasting and tithing that was intended only to make oneself look noble and holy in the sight of others and in the sight of God. And so by negative illustration, he shows what he's not like, and then he turns the table and by a positive example shows what he is like. And in so doing, he celebrates his fraudulent righteousness. What this is blatant hypocrisy, which tells us, catch this, that this is one very deceived man. Well, there's a second man that we need to meet. We meet him in verse 13. And here the story changes. Verse 13, but, that's a contrastive, in contrast to the Pharisee, but the tax collector. This is the one walking up the stairs earlier. The tax collector. Now I say it again. This is the one everyone in that society considered to be the scum. They were the most hated people in Israel. They were so hated they were cut out of all religious activity, all social relationships because of what they had done as traitors to their religion, to their people, to their nation. They are considered to be the most defiled. They are, in the eyes of the people, the farthest from God. And it isn't so much their profession that bothers people, it's how they carry it out. They were corrupt, they were swindlers, they were extortionists, they were unjust, they were unrighteous, and they were surrounded by the scum and the riffraff, the adulterers and the prostitutes of that society. And so this is the worst sinner Jesus can portray in this brief story, as he has already used the Pharisee to represent the most seemingly righteous man that he could portray. So you have polar opposites here. The one considered to be the most holy in that society, and the one to be considered the most unholy. Verse 13. The tax collector, standing some distance away, he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Instead, he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, this is a very different approach to worship than the Pharisee. The tax collector has a radically different attitude than the arrogant Pharisee. His honest self-assessment led him to abject humility, which is revealed in several ways. First, notice his location. Unlike the Pharisee, who stood as close to the holy place as he could get, the prominent position, the tax collector, it says, was standing some distance away. He's on the fringe of the crowd. Why? Well, because this man understood that he was unworthy to be anywhere near the presence of God or anywhere near those who were truly righteous. He saw himself as unworthy, not only in his own eyes, but more importantly in the eyes of God. Secondly, notice his posture. Unlike the Pharisee who stood proudly displaying his supposed virtue and spirituality, the tax collector was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. He couldn't even look toward heaven. Why? Well, because he was sensitive to his sinfulness. He was overwhelmed with guilt and shame. He had an overpowering sense of his own unworthiness and alienation from God. His sin and disobedience and lawlessness grieved him. He understood he was deserving of punishment. Third, notice his attitude. Jesus says he was beating his breast. Now listen. When they prayed, the Jewish people sometimes put their hands over their chests and looked down at the ground. But this man does something very unusual. Clenching his hands tightly into fists, he begins pounding his chest rapidly and repeatedly in a gesture used to express the most extreme sorrow and anguish. It's interesting to note that there is only one other reference in all of Scripture to this practice. Luke chapter 23, verse 48 records that after Christ's death, on the cross, all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. So get this. What this is a picture of the acknowledgement that the heart is the source of all evil. The heart is wicked. Who can know it, right? Fourthly, notice that the words of this tax collector reveal his humility. Notice, unlike the Pharisee, this true penitent actually addresses his prayer to God. And notice, if you will, very important, notice, if you will, that he refers to himself not merely as a sinner, but rather as what? The sinner. The sinner. Does that remind you of someone else? How about the Apostle Paul in writing to his son in the faith, Timothy? 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement. This is the truth. It deserves acceptance. Don't argue with me about this. Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am, what's he say? Foremost of all. He doesn't say, I'm one of the worst. He says, I am the worst. And what that is honest humility in light of a perfect, holy God. It is an accurate assessment of self in the light of perfection, holy perfection. And so make no mistake, the tax collector's honest words and humble actions demonstrate a contrite heart due to his belief that he is the worst of all sinners. Now, there's something you need to understand here. Though these two were polar opposites in terms of their status in society, you need to understand that the tax collector and the Pharisee had common beliefs. Both understood the Old Testament to be God's revelation. Both believed in God as creator, lawgiver, and judge, who is holy and righteous, and at the same time merciful and gracious and compassionate. Both believed in the sacrificial system, the priesthood, atonement, and God's forgiveness of sin. But there was one very crucial difference. One very crucial difference, and don't miss this. The Pharisee does not repent. He did not repent. He does not repent. But rather, he seeks his forgiveness through his good deeds. The Pharisee did not repent. And that's because a Pharisee didn't believe that he ever committed any sin. Therefore, he concluded that he had earned the right to be forgiven. You say, how can that be? Well, because he believed that his sins were covered by his atoning sacrifices. All his religious activity. That covered all his sins. He concludes he's earned the right to be forgiven. He believed that his sins were covered by the atoning sacrifices that he made and by virtue of his heritage as being a leader among God's chosen people. All the ceremonies and celebrations, all the over and above stuff he did, that was earning him favor in God's eyes. That's what all religious people believe. It isn't that the world is full of people who don't think they've ever done anything wrong. That's not the case. People know they're sinners. They understand that. It's just that they think they have not done as much wrong as they have done right. Look, when you consider my life, bottom line, I was a better person than I was a bad person. They've tipped the scale in their own favor, believing that God is going to forgive their sin because they've been better than they were sinful. And so the Pharisee did not repent, but rather he sought God's forgiveness through his good works, his deeds. The tax collector, oh, he repented. He repented and sought forgiveness by faith. And see, that is the defining difference between the two men. The Pharisee didn't believe he had anything to be repentant of. The tax collector knew he needed to repent. That's the difference. And it is the difference between an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell. Bottom line, there is no possibility of salvation from the penalty of your sins apart from this type of repentance, because salvation is dependent on repentance. And the tax collector was repentant. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, through his actions and through his words, and catch this, in his plea to God. And this right here, this is great. This unlocks the entire passage for us. Don't miss this. Look at what he says in verse 13. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Oh, you say that's good, right? No. It goes beyond that. The Greek is very important here. The word merciful translates a form of a verb which means to appease or to make propitiation or to make satisfaction. In other words, the tax collector is not asking God to be merciful. There is a word in the Greek for that. But rather for God to be propitious toward him. God, be appeased toward me. In other words, God, please apply atonement to me. See, he understood the theology of atonement. He understood that the wages of sin is death and that the soul that sins shall die. He understood that. He understood all the way back to the wonderful story of Abraham and Isaac that God would provide a sacrifice that would satisfy himself and would satisfy his justice, a substitute. That's what he's asking. He understood that millions of animals that had been offered throughout all of Jewish history were symbolic of the fact that God could be appeased by a sacrifice, though none of those sacrifices ever gave the final appeasement to God. Otherwise, the sacrifices would have ceased. This is atonement language here, verse 13. This is not a general plea for mercy. This, catch this, is the difference in our evangelistic approach between God loves you, wants you happy, has a wonderful plan for your life, and I'm a sinner. I'm destined for hell. I'm deserving of hell. I need a Savior. Polar opposites. This is the sinner saying, I'm unworthy to stand anywhere near you. I'm unworthy even to look in your direction. I'm grieved over my sinfulness. I'm broken over my sinfulness. What I need, I desperately need, is someone to pay the penalty for my sins, because I can't do that. And that atonement would come in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, where he died to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe. This tax collector understood the theology of substitution and imputation and atonement. He knew he needed help. He knew he couldn't do this. He knew that the best he could ever do was useless. Filthy rags. He understood that according to the Old Testament, one day there would come a son of David, a root out of Jesse, Isaiah 53, and he would bear our iniquities and he would die in our place. That's Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by his sacrifice, we have peace with God. That's Old Testament. That's Isaiah 53. He knew that his sacrifice would not gain the approval of God. He knew that his good deeds would not earn him favor with God, most certainly would not earn him forgiveness, and that's what he needed. By Messiah's sacrifice, we can have peace with God. We can be reunited to God. We can find approval with God. Well, look at the third point. The answer, which is confounding, look at verse 14, and this is stunning. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. This man. Who's that? The tax collector, rather than the other. Who's that? The Pharisee. See the word justified? Perfect, passive, participle. That literally means having been permanently justified. So plug that in. The tax collector went to his house having been permanently justified. Notice Jesus Christ's source of authority. Did you catch that? I tell you. I tell you. That's a picture of his absolute divine authority by virtue of the fact that he is God, God incarnate. Now understand what's happening here. The tax collector, understanding that there's absolutely nothing he can do to be acceptable to God, acknowledges that he's a sinner. Acknowledges that he is deserving an eternity in hell. He acknowledges that he is destined for hell. He acknowledges that the only one who can forgive him for his sin is God. He acknowledges that he needs a gift of forgiveness from God that he cannot earn, he cannot purchase. He acknowledges that he needs a righteousness that he could never attain. And since it can't be earned, God gives faith and then salvation as a gift to a penitent sinner who puts their trust in Him. And so Jesus Christ, God incarnate, declares this repentant tax collector to be justified, to be acceptable in the sight of God. But for the self-righteous Pharisee and those like him, those who believe they are good enough for God to accept them, they are headed for an eternity in hell. Hell is always the destination of the self-righteous. Now, this is important for you to understand. MacArthur adds this: the work of Jesus on the cross is not mentioned in this story because, why? It had not yet occurred. The salvation of the tax collector was an Old Testament pre-cross conversion. But in any age, righteousness and justification are granted by God apart from works, lest any man should boast, through the application of Christ's atoning sacrifice before and after His death and resurrection. Did you catch that? When Jesus declares this repentant sinner justified, it's before the cross. So how does this work? Well, Christ on the cross becomes that sacrifice, and it's His death, burial, and resurrection that is applied to all repentant sinners in the past. However, understand this, that there is no salvation on this side of the cross, looking back to the cross, apart from recognizing Christ and His work on the cross, for there is no salvation in any other name. Well, Jesus concludes His story with a final point. Number four, this is the axiom. That's a principle or a truism or a proverb. This is the central point of the whole story. Look at verse 14. For everyone, He wraps it up right here. Here's the application point. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, that's a truism. That's a proverb. Now, check this out. The word exalted here is a synonym for salvation. It's a synonym for righteousness. It's used in an Old Testament sense. In the Old Testament, only God is truly exalted, and only God can exalt man. Men cannot exalt themselves to His level. They can try, but it's impossible. That's what this Pharisee was doing. He was exalting himself. This refers to spiritual salvation, reconciliation, righteousness, justification, being in the kingdom of God, being in the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus is saying is that everyone who exalts himself, that is, tries to save himself or make himself righteous through his good deeds, his religious activities, shall be humbled in the severest sense of the word, crushed in eternal loss and punishment. So mark it down. The path of self-exaltation leads right straight to hell. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. On the other hand, all who humble themselves, confessing that they cannot do anything to save themselves, that's the one who will be lifted high into eternal glory. That's the one God will enable to receive Jesus Christ as His Lord and Savior. It's the penalty. It's the payment of the penalty for his sins. Those who are headed for hell, they believe that eternal life is earned. Those who believe they're good enough for God, they're headed for hell. Those who know they're not good enough, and in fact understand that they're deserving of hell, they're the ones who will be in heaven. Those headed for hell believe that eternal life can be earned. Those headed for heaven understand that salvation is a gift. It can't be purchased. It can't be earned. It's a gift. Every true follower of Jesus Christ knows that. And listen, if you still believe after all this that you can be good enough to be acceptable to a perfect, holy God? I close with the words of Jesus Christ right here in our passage. Everyone who exalts himself, who believes he can be good enough for God to accept him and therefore worthy of heaven, will be humbled. But he who humbles himself, that's the one who will be exalted. Well, Father, thank you for our lesson this morning. What a graphic way to illustrate this most crucial issue in all of life. Every single person who has and will march down the wide path through the wide gate that leads to hell was the Pharisee. The one who believes they can be good enough. If you were to die and God should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say if your answer is, I've lived a good life, I've tried to be a good person? That's sheer pride, because all you're saying is, I'm better than others. The humble man says, why should he let me in? He shouldn't. If he's looking only at me, I'm not worthy of heaven. I'm not even worthy to be in this discussion. I'm deserving of hell. I need someone other than myself to help me. That's what God's looking for. Sadly, tragically, the majority of mankind believes that they can be good enough. As this parable illustrates, they're deceived. The enemy has deceived them. They're born blind. Satan's doubly blinded them. They're spiritually dead, short of you invading their life, opening their eyes and their hearts, their minds to comprehend truth. They're headed for hell. And so, Father, should there be someone here this morning who still thinks they can get into heaven because they're not a bad person, I pray that this sermon, this lesson, this text would just burn in their heart until they bow their knee and confess their need for a Savior. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.